much of what he was revealing had to do with Christ, right? And it says here in 1 Peter 1:10 that, I'm just imagining Isaiah, prophets of old like this, God was revealing to them the truth, and they were able to speak it and write it down as he had said it, but they didn't understand everything in it, right? I mean, the Old Testament prophets, even in the middle of one prophecy that they're giving, one verse they might be writing would be about Christ's first coming, and the verse after that would be talking about his second coming, and then back and forth and mixed up. And for us, who have seen Christ come once, and we've read about how he's going to come again, we can look at those prophecies and say, oh yes, well, this is all clear, see, because it's we're looking back. But to the prophets as they were writing it, what did these things mean? You know, much of it would have remained a mystery to them. And yet it's interesting to me here, 1 Peter 1:10 and 11, they're carefully searching and inquiring into the prophecies that they were given to try to figure out what time and person these prophecies were given. And I think it's because they loved God's word. And they knew that it was true. And so though they weren't able to figure out what every verse meant or how it was all going to fit in the timeline of God's events, yet they worked hard at it because they believed it. And that's really what we're going to do today. We've come to Ezekiel. You can turn there now if you'd like. You're already there probably. Ezekiel 38. We've been studying this book of Scripture, and I've thoroughly enjoyed it. The Lord is so glorious in Ezekiel, as he is everywhere else, but we see it here, right? We come to Ezekiel 38 and 39, and it is a 2-chapter-long prophecy of a battle that's going to come at the end of time. And much like the prophets of old, as we read this battle that has not yet happened, we have many questions. When is this going to happen? Who will these people be? And part of me wants to just say, I think it's this, and then skip to the application. But I studied this for a month, and so you're going to have to sit through more than that. What I'm not saying is that I know, right? But what I want to show is just, hey, we believe this is true. And even if we can't pinpoint the time, or if I try to pinpoint it, I end up being wrong, right? It's worth our spending time and just saying, look, God has given us this, and it's true, and what will it be? All right, so that's what we're going to do today. Now, what I want to do, we'll get to next week, which is going to be how this is encouraging to us as believers and the application of it to our lives. Today, we are going to try to piece together the prophetic puzzle. What is the timeline of this, and who is he talking about? And so, Bob has a slide for us. It's the second one there. That's the first one. I do these lessons sometimes in the middle of the night, and so things hit me as funny. This is where we were trying to go. This is an outline of end times event as we understand it, as premillennial, pre-tribulational people, right? And I got this from my professor in Bible college, Manfred E. Kober, and just in his honor, I used his instead of a different one. This is kind of a survey of things to come. I'll go over this just quickly, just so you have a feel what's up here, because I think maybe having it mapped out in front of you will help today as we think about when does Ezekiel 38 and 39 come on here, because Ezekiel 38 and 39 isn't marked on Kober's chart, though he has an opinion, and so do I. Okay, now, so here we are. We are living at the beginning of this. We're living in the church age. Look at me shake. Whew. That's us in the church age, and this is going to happen until the rapture, the next event that God has prophesied that's going to come in Scripture, I believe, is the rapture. God is going to come. Jesus Christ is going to return. Now, you see on Kober's chart, and I like how he does this, he has it kind of like Jesus is returning in two phases, right? The return of Christ. The first phase of this is the rapture, where we meet him in the clouds. this could happen at any moment, the Bible teaches. We don't know when it will be, but at any moment, we will be whisked away up into the clouds where we'll meet Christ. In this rapture, Jesus Christ doesn't return all the way to the ground and take over. That's going to be saved for his second part of that return, his second coming here at the end of the tribulation. Now, we then happily get to go to heaven, right? And all good things for us as believers. And when I say we, that should just be the believers that would be involved in the rapture. So we're in heaven, the judgment seat of Christ, the time of reward is there for us. The marriage of the Lamb may begin in heaven and continue on into the millennium on earth. The marriage supper, it's just time of celebration for us. We've reached our happy end of struggle once the rapture comes. This is the day we long for as believers. But the Bible, much of this comes from the book of Revelation and from the Old Testament prophets. The Bible tells us more than just what's going to happen for us church age people, but it gives us details of things that are going to happen on the earth. And so, down here on earth, you have a 7-year period named the Tribulation. Okay, now, this is 7 years. We know this because Daniel has told us this in his book. Dr. Kober has this split up into 3 sections. You might not be able to read those: preparation, protection, and persecution. Essentially, in the Bible, there's 2 3.5-year sections of it. But it seems like there's going to be maybe a little bit of time in between when the rapture comes, when we disappear, and when the tribulation officially starts. So that's why he's got this preparation. We don't know how long this is going to be, maybe weeks, maybe months. Okay, but then there is a point. We know when the 7-year tribulation starts ticking, the event that kicks off this 7-year horrible time on earth is going to be the revealing of the Antichrist, the signing of a peace treaty with Israel. Antichrist is going to sign a treaty with Israel offering them protection for 7 years, and this offering them protection for 7 years, that's what this guy's here for, right? The 666 Antichrist, he is at the beginning of tribulation. So when this treaty is signed, that is the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. You can tick off 7 years then until Christ returns. It's Daniel's 70th week. If this is going over your head, it's okay, but I'm trying to catch up if you don't have a feel for this. Okay, now in the tribulation, then this is a 7-year time, the protection and persecution. There's a little broken scroll here, ripped scroll. But the reason that's there is because in the middle of the tribulation, halfway through it, something significant happens. The Antichrist has agreed with Israel to protect them for 7 years, but he breaks that treaty halfway through. At 3.5 years through the tribulation, the Antichrist breaks his treaty with Israel, and things get horrible for the Jews for the last half of the tribulation. This is a great tribulation here. Not just horrible for the Jews, but horrible for everyone. Those last 3.5 years on earth, God is pouring out his wrath on the nations. Much about that in Revelation and the Old Testament prophets. Okay, at the end of this 7-year tribulation, 3.5 years after the Antichrist breaks his treaty with the Jews, you have the second coming of Christ, where he returns in power. Armageddon is another name for the battle, the gathering of armies, and basically the world gathers with Antichrist at its head, and they're shaking their fist at Christ. He returns, and all the forces that are gathered there in Israel, that have gotten there one way or another, they're all now against Christ. And he returns and, in a word, destroys his enemies. A sword proceeds from his mouth. It says, I think it's just, he speaks and the battle's over. And we return at that time on horses with Christ to watch his great victory. This is his second coming that we're looking forward to. After our wonderful 7 years in heaven, while things have been horrible on earth, we come back. Christ has destroyed his enemies there at the end of the tribulation. And then we go into what we call the millennium. This is Revelation 20. It says 6 times in there that there's going to be 1,000 years where Christ is going to reign on earth. This isn't the final state yet, but it's a glorious time on earth, and we get to be there. But there's people that are still just living in physical bodies and having kids and living more of a normal life on earth, although some of the curse has been reversed wonderful time of 1,000 years there, the millennium. At the end of the millennium, Satan, who has been thrown into a holding cell, into a pit at the beginning of the millennium, he's released one more time at the end of this 1,000 years, and he goes around and convinces everyone that we ought to fight against Christ, who's been a perfect ruler for 1,000 years. It doesn't make sense, but sin doesn't, right? So he gathers the nations from four corners of the world once again to rebel against Christ. This is the final rebellion, because at that point those armies are wiped out and Satan is thrown forever into the lake of fire. And at the end of the millennium, after the great white throne judgment, the final judgment for all unbelievers, they're thrown into the lake of fire with Satan. And all believers from all ages, however we got there, at that point we get to live in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, forever. Okay, now there's a lot of detail just there, right? And I wouldn't probably die for this outline, but I think that it's a pretty good survey of what the Bible says about the future. It seems like if you look at Revelation and you walk through it and you just take it for what it says, that this is what you end up with, something pretty close to this. And so this is the framework of the end times. Now, you need to know that, because what we're trying to do today is decide when in the end times does this battle that Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel 38 and 39, when on this chart does this happen? Now, what's fun about this, why it took me a month to get ready, and now we had other things happen in evening service for other reasons that wasn't just because it took me a month to get ready, but it was nice how the Lord worked that out. What's funny about this is that you just randomly point at any point on this timeline, seriously, point anywhere, and I can tell you a Bible teacher that says that's where Ezekiel 38 and 39 is going to happen. People put it everywhere. And so does that mean we don't know the answer? Probably. Right. But I think it's worth looking at, right? Because the prophets in the Old Testament, they searched the prophecies to try to determine the time and the person. And so we're going to do that. We're going to look at what Ezekiel 38 and 39 says. Think about what the various thoughts are and when this can happen. And next week I'll tell you what the right answer is. Okay, that's as far as we're going to get today. You're going to walk away entirely unsatisfied. So at least I didn't promise more than I offered, right? More than I delivered. Okay, so Ezekiel 38 and 39. Here we go. We're going to read this whole thing. Starting with verses 1 through 3. Okay, none of this is going to be on your handout at this point. We're just basically reading the text so you have some idea what it's about. Some of you just studied this in Cecil's class, and he spent how many weeks? It was something like 8 weeks, 6 weeks on this. So that ought to be good enough. I should just say see Cecil's tapes. Problem is Cecil's wrong, so we've got to redo it. I'm kidding. We all love one another here. Okay, Ezekiel 38. So verses 1 through 3 is the identity of Gog. All right. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Okay. As we go through this, what's safe to say from this is that Gog seems to be a human leader of a coalition of forces. These other things, it's people groups, ancient people groups, but we're talking about future people groups here, right? And so you can trace these ancient people groups and figure out where they used to live, and maybe in the future that's what he's saying is, well, here's where the people are going to come from, these same places on the map. If so, these are mostly northern places north of Israel. So Gog is the leader of this northern coalition of nations. Okay, number two. God is sovereign over, I don't know, number two on my outline. That doesn't correspond to anything for you, sorry. What we're going to see next is that God is sovereign. As Dad was pointing out, God's in control of everything. And Gog this human ruler in the future, he's going to attack Israel, but it's all part of God's plan. And you see that very clearly in these verses. Though he's the bad guy, yet God is moving him to do these things. Verse 4 and following. God, this is our Lord speaking to Gog, the ruler of these nations. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer with all its troops, Beth Torgama from the remote parts of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you. Be prepared, and prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword. This is Israel, whose inhabitants have been gathered from the many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. You will go up. You will come like a sword, like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops, and many peoples with you. Things to note in here. Gog and his forces, obviously they're gathering together to attack Israel, the land of Israel. The attack takes place in the latter years. This is important for us to see in verse 8. Clearly it says the latter years. Now when you find this phrase, the latter years, in the Bible, Old Testament, usually it's referring to, if not always, referring to the time when Messiah is going to come. So it's in messianic days that this is going to happen. Sometime off in the future. And you can see he's gathered quite the coalition of forces. If you trace the location of the people groups named here, in Ezekiel's days, it would have been, there's people from every direction from Israel. So it was not just Gog and his forces from the north, but you've got north, south, east, west. All around Israel, there's enemies mentioned here that are part of Gog's invading horde. Okay, now go to verse 10, and we'll see Gog's diabolical plan. We'll read through verse 13. Verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. To capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all its villages, will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? Something to note in here that we'll talk about later. Israel, when Gog attacks, is living securely. You see that? Their villages are unwalled. They're living securely without bars or gates, in verse 11. Okay, then you go to verse 14. Here's Gog's advance. He's coming against Israel with all of his forces. Israel has no defenses. That's why he thinks this is going to be great. I'll swoop in on them. I'm going to steal all their wealth, and no one will stop me. There's nobody to stop me. So verse 14, Gog attacks. Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people in Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many people with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army, and you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. Fitting with Jane's statement earlier, the reason that God is bringing this enemy against his people, so in the end, they're going to be defeated and everyone will see who is the Lord, right? And this is going to result in this. Gog, when he attacks, it's going to cause the nations to know God. Now go to verse 17. We see the Lord's victory over Gog. It's described here as he attacks Israel. Verse 17, thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? It will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger. In my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down, the steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him. On all my mountains, declares the Lord God, every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations. They will know that I am the Lord. Gog's forces are destroyed by God, right? In the end, he gathers them, they attack Israel, and the Lord, by himself, wipes them out. Okay, now you come to chapter 39, which is an elaboration of the same thing. He gives us more details about the same event. So let's look at chapter 39, verse 1. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I will turn you around, drive you on, take you from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and the beast of the field. You will fall in the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord God, and I will send a fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it shall be done, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. Okay, so we pick up from here extra details. Gog's forces are going to die in the mountains of Israel, in the open field, on the coastlands. The dead bodies of Gog's men are going to be eaten by birds and wild animals. You see in verse 7, after this, God will not let his holy name be profaned anymore. Now, the disposal of the dead bodies. There's a lot of detail in here about what they do with the dead bodies of Gog's armies. Look at verse 9 and following. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears. And for 7 years they will make fires of them. That's a lot of weapons. 7 years they're burning them. Verse 10. They will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forests, for they will make fires with the weapons. And they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them. Didn't go so easy for Gog like he thought it would, declares the Lord God. Verse 11. On that day I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will block off those who would pass by. East of the sea, this valley is probably the valley of Jezreel, same location as the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation, most likely. Came in the middle of verse 11. So they will bury Gog there and with all his horde, and they will call it the Valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. How long does it take them to bury all the dead bodies? 7 months. And they're burning the weapons for 7 years. Verse 13. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be to their renown on the day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord God. They will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who were passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. As those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees a man's bone, then he will set up a marker by it, until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. And even the name of the city will be Hamona. So they will cleanse the land. Okay. That's the disposal of the dead bodies. Now, verse 17, there's kind of a word picture of the destruction of these hordes of Gog. Verse 17 and following, as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you, as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, boats, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. You will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God. If you are a buzzard, ideal for you, right? And there's dead bodies everywhere. Now verse 21. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord God from that day onward. The nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they had acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. Okay, now, verses 25 to 29, I think this is the conclusion of our battle, as well as a conclusion of this whole section of Ezekiel. Starting back in chapter 34, he's been saying, here's a hopeful message for you, Jews. Christ is coming. He's going to establish the millennium. It's going to be wonderful. He's talked about it all the way through from actually 33:21. And so I think this here is concluding the comments on the battle as well as this whole section. So you come to verse 25. This is the happy ending that is there in the future for Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they live securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and then gathered them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Okay. So, now for your handout. As I was doing this, I felt like I was putting together a puzzle. You guys have put together puzzles. If you have a crossword puzzle, what's it? Jigsaw puzzle. And what do you do first with your puzzle? Yeah, you get the border. Okay, now to me, this is the border. Because I feel like this outline we've got pretty securely from other places of Scripture. And so probably, unless we're missing something, which I don't know that we are, it's this battle is going to fit in here somewhere. And so then you take all the details of Ezekiel 38 and 39, and it's like you got puzzle pieces, all these facts that you're trying to fit in here. Where is this battle that's described in Ezekiel 38 and 39 going to happen in the end times? Also, you got to take into account pieces that are elsewhere, from the other prophets and from Revelation, and that's why it took me a month. Okay, so we got a lot of pieces. Now, here's the problem that I had. As I was looking, okay, you come up with an idea. I think it's going to fit here, and then you start throwing all the pieces in. Well, how does this work? It seems like with almost any place you put this battle, there's pieces that are hard to push into place. You know, have you done these puzzles? And you're like, this piece goes here. It goes, you know, if you work hard enough, you can make the puzzle piece fit. But I feel like that you've got sticky pieces, and With a lot of these things, well, what? It seems like it fits in a lot of ways, but in other ways, maybe that doesn't fit. Because we know every detail here is going to be true. It's God's Word, and every detail of the rest of God's Word is going to be true. But okay, so as we walk through this, I'm going to give you seven today, seven different possible places where this battle may have come in the end time events, and then tell you about which pieces stick. And it may be the only reason it's sticking is because I'm not smart, and it really fits just fine, but that may not be the... It may be it sticks because it doesn't really go together that way. You know, you see what I'm saying about the sticky pieces? Okay. Try not to be super dogmatic here, right? Okay, let's go. Theory number one. Where does this fit? Ezekiel 39, 38 and 39, Gog and Magog. Number one, theory number one is that it is a parable. That really, we shouldn't try to make this fit at all in terms of a historical event. It's a parable. It's not meant to be taken literally. Well, if we do that, then you don't have to fit the pieces. That would be easy, right? Because it's a parable. In the end, the bad guys come, God wins. And yeah, that's right. That's what's going to happen. No problem. Well, the problem with that is, and I'm not even calling these sticky pieces, I'm calling them objections, because I think this is wrong. I don't think we should approach it this way. One thing, letter A, there's nothing in the text that clues us in that it's not literal. He doesn't ever say something that's going to give us an indication that this is not meant to be taken as a real event. And when we approach Scripture, we want to just take it for what it says unless it tells us to take it some other way. All right, letter B, you got the rest of Ezekiel, and from Ezekiel chapter 1 through Ezekiel 33, he made a bunch of prophecies. Most of them, he was predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. Some of them, destruction of other nations. And all of these other prophecies have come literally true by now. He said this was going to happen in Jerusalem, and it happened in Jerusalem. And so it would be strange for all the prophecies that have already happened, those are going to be literal, but the one that's in the future, well, that's just, it's a parable. It's not meant to be taken literally. And Ezekiel doesn't give us any clue that this is not, it just seems like this ought to be a literal event, because that's what the rest of Ezekiel has been, all the other things he prophesied. I don't think one is right. I throw that off the list. Okay, number two, that's not, we all here are going to be, number one is wrong. Number two, number two is also wrong. It's already happened. Some would say Ezekiel 38 and 39 has already taken place. I don't know if I need to answer that. The one problem is nothing remotely like that has ever happened. The people that try to say it's happened, it's like, well, the story of Esther is the fulfillment of it. But then you're just basically saying the bad guys come and God wins is all that it means, right? You're throwing away all the details. Nothing ever like this has happened in history since Ezekiel spoke it. And also, another problem with this theory that it's already happened is that Ezekiel clearly said, we noticed as we went through, that this is going to happen in the end times. So he told us it isn't going to happen soon. It's going to happen at the end, around when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom. Okay, so that gives us this, right? It's not going to happen before the end. And we know what happens around the end. At least we feel like we have a pretty good idea from other parts of Scripture. Okay, so those first two are wrong. You come to view number three. And I could do more theories, but I really want to get to the end next week. Okay, so we're just going to go with these ones. Number three, view three is this, that it's going to come before the rapture. That Ezekiel 38, this battle that's prophesied here, is going to come before the rapture. Okay, now if that's the case, the rapture is this next thing, right? If that's the case, then if we're getting close to the rapture, this should be happening. If it's going to come before the rapture, it could be coming any day now. We could be reading of this. We should be reading of it if the rapture is getting close. If you're going to take it this way, people hold this view, say that Gog is a Russian leader, and he's got an Islamic coalition, and they're setting up to attack Israel, and this is going to happen before the rapture. If you read the Left Behind novels, that's what happens in the Left Behind novels. Ezekiel 38 and 39 happens before the rapture. If you read Rosenberg's fictional work, The Ezekiel Option, it happens the same way there. This happens before the rapture. Sticky pieces for me here. Number one is this. And I'll come back to the same piece because the same piece sticks in several different views, right? Sticky puzzle piece number one is this. Israel must be living in security before the attack. He emphasized that in chapter 38, that Israel's secure. They don't have defenses up. They feel safe. If this is going to happen before the rapture, and the rapture's coming anytime soon, then basically that's saying that Israel feels safe now. And to me, I think that sticks. Because does Israel seem safe to you when you watch the news? I mean, they've taken down their defenses. They're not worried. No one's bothering them. They don't feel very secure to me. It could be I'm wrong. I just need to push on it, and I'm good to go, or just get over my objection. But it just feels to me like they're not very secure, not like he describes them in chapter 38. Another thing that I have a problem here with a piece that's hard to fit in here is this idea. Throughout the rest of Scripture, it tells us that the rapture is going to come at any moment, right? At any moment, Christ could return, and we're going to meet him in the clouds. But if there's another event that's prophesied to happen before the rapture, then the rapture isn't, I know it's not going to happen because this hasn't happened yet. Do you see what I'm saying? That if Ezekiel 38 and 39 happens before the rapture, then I don't have to be ready right now for the rapture because Israel hasn't been attacked by Russia and her allies. And so I know this has got to come first. So to me, that third theory, those are sticky puzzle pieces. But I'm going to have sticky puzzle pieces with all of the views, so it's not like I'm shooting this down. But those are things I struggle with there. Number four, this is close to number three. It will come, Ezekiel 38 and 39, this battle. It's going to come after the rapture, near the beginning of the tribulation. Okay, so we go to heaven. And real close here to the beginning of the tribulation where the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel, people say right in here is when Gog and Magog are going to attack Israel and be destroyed. Real close to the beginning of the tribulation. Maybe right before the Antichrist signs the peace treaty or maybe right afterwards. You can come up with theories for how that's going to work. To me, number one still doesn't work because there's not a lot of time that Scripture allows, I don't think, in between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation, maybe weeks, maybe months. So still you're saying, if you're saying that that this is going to happen before the rapture, basically you're saying that now Israel's living at peace. And also, note this in your notes, write it alongside there, alongside that puzzle piece number one under number four. Luke 21:24. Jesus is predicting the future here, prophesying, and one of the things he says is that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. He says Jerusalem is going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are over. Well, when are the times of the Gentiles? Well, at least the times of the Gentiles are going to go up to the beginning of the tribulation, if not through the end. And Jesus said, Israel's never going to be at peace until the times of the Gentiles are over. So if that's the case, well then, there's not time for Israel to get secure, to take down their defenses, to be at peace by the beginning of the tribulation. Or if there is, it's going to happen strangely. Okay, so that's sticky for me. Did you get that? Luke 21:24. Okay, that's view number four. Now we'll go to view number five, which is, are you up with me? Do you have your blanks filled in? Yes. Do you have all the answers in your heads? No. Okay. Number five. It will come in the middle of the tribulation. Okay. This is the majority position amongst people who believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, or amongst the people I studied at Bible college. This is what I was taught, that right in the middle of the tribulation is when the Gog and Magog are going to attack. Right around that same time when the Antichrist breaks his peace treaty with Israel, right around there, halfway through, 3.5 years into the tribulation, that's when Gog and Magog is going to attack and be destroyed. This does a little bit better job with puzzle piece number one, which is that Israel has to be at peace. Because you could say, look, Israel's going to feel at peace in the first half of the tribulation because the Antichrist has guaranteed them peace. Now, not knowing that he's going to break that peace off, but they might feel secure. It's probably a false sense of security based on the promise of a man inspired by Satan, right? But you could say, okay, they might feel peace. They might feel peaceful in the first half of the tribulation in the sense of that they're not going to be attacked. It does a little better job with that. But there's another puzzle piece that I think that we need to consider really with all these views, and that would be number three, the results of Gog and Magog. At the end of chapter 39, after he finishes telling us about this battle, the Lord paints a picture of what's going to be at the end. After this battle, here's the results. A couple of things he says. One is that Israel will know the Lord is their God from that day on. Where am I in my notes? I should have that. Look at Ezekiel 39, verse 22. Ezekiel 39, 22. After the battle, it says, "And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward." Well, when in this time period does Israel embrace as a whole Jesus Christ as their Messiah? If we understand it right, this happens at the end of the tribulation. Not until right when Christ is returning at the end does Israel embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And so if you put Gog and Magog in the middle here, 3.5 years earlier, and it says, and the result is that they will know from that day onward that Christ is their Lord, that I am the Lord. But that doesn't really happen until 3.5 years later. It doesn't seem like it fits. See what I'm saying? If not, that's all right. I'll keep moving. Okay. Another result of the battle, letter B under number 4. After this, there will be no one to make Israel afraid. You can find that in Ezekiel 39 there, that at the end, there's no one left to make Israel afraid. But if Gog and Magog attack in the middle of the tribulation and they are wiped out, is there still somebody left at the end of the tribulation that's going to make them afraid? Yes, the Antichrist, like their main persecutor, the worst time in the time of Israel, is still alive. These 3.5 years, 2/3 of them are going to die. There's people to make them afraid, but it kind of seems like, as you're reading Ezekiel, that once Gog and Magog are taken care of, there's no one left to bother them. Well, there's somebody left to bother them. Unless that's just saying they don't have to be afraid of him. Okay, so that's another problem there. So the results of Gog and Magog, how's that fit in if it's that early? Okay, so then you could say, I'm going faster here. Don't fall asleep. View number five is done. View number six is that this is not a separate battle, but it's another description of Armageddon and the return of Christ that happens right at the end of tribulation when Christ returns. And so here, if you take it this way, then Gog isn't Russia anymore, a Russian leader. Then Gog becomes the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is attacking Israel, and the Antichrist is being destroyed, which would fit what happens at the end of Revelation. Also, if you look at Revelation chapter 19, some of the details about that there's going to be these birds eating flesh, that comes up in Revelation 19 at the second coming of Christ, just like it does in Ezekiel. And so there's a lot of things that fit really well here. And there's peace. Where am I at? No, the problem with saying that Ezekiel 38 and 39 happens at the end of the tribulation with Christ's return is, wait, there's supposed to be peace when Gog and Magog attacks. They're living at peace. He sees them at peace and he swoops in. Boy, they are not at peace. It's the end of the tribulation. The armies of the world are swooping in. This is not a peaceful time period. If there's any time in history that's not peaceful, it'd be this. But there's supposed to be peace that precedes Gog's attack. Seems like it doesn't fit very well. Okay? Or we have to look at it different than I am to get it in there. Okay, view number 7, another place you could put this is you could take it all the way to the end. Okay, so Christ returns, sets up his kingdom. Satan is in... bound for 1,000 years, and then at the end of 1,000 years, Satan gets released one more time. He gathers nations from all four corners of the world, and these nations, in one final rebellion, they come out against Christ. They attack Jerusalem, and then they're destroyed from heaven. That happens in Revelation 20. You could put it there. Now, that works great with puzzle piece number 1. Is there peace before the attack? Oh, yeah, that's peace, right? Millennium works for peace really well. Number 3 works in terms of that the results of it, heading into eternity, that there's no one left to make them afraid, that they know from that day on that the Lord is their God. That works just fine over there. But there's other things that make it hard to say that this battle is going to be the one at the end of the millennium. One of them is this sticky puzzle piece number 4. 7 years of cleanup after the battle. Okay, now you've got the chart there. What happens at the end of the tribulation? Satan is defeated. I mean, the final enemy is dealt with. Satan is defeated. He's cast into the lake of fire. Then the next thing you have is the great white throne judgment, and you go right into eternity. But if you put Gog and Magog at the end of the millennium, then what you have is Satan is defeated. He's thrown into the lake of fire, and we wait for 7 years. We burn some. Weapons, we clean up the land so that Christ can destroy this earth and make a new one after we get done burning the weapons. Like, it seems weird that you're going to be stopping God's program for the ages once Satan's dealt with and waiting around for 7 years so people can burn the weapons. There's no mention of a time period in there. So that's a piece that doesn't fit very easily into the end. Okay, I just wanted to leave you confused because that's how I was for most of my time studying. So if I get you there, that's good. Okay, now, next week, when you come back, I will tell you what the answer is, or at least what I think. And more importantly than that, there are some great truths to be encouragement, challenge, to be gained from this passage in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that I really want to get to. But I felt like you needed to feel some of the quandary of where do we place this before we got there. So I'm leaving you in a quandary for a week. Enjoy your time. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we believe that your word is true. That does not mean that we believe that we always, 100% of the time, are going to get everything placed right. And this may be one that we, when you get here, a lot of us are going to say, Oh, I see how this works. This is how you did it. We know that in the end, you are going to be victorious. Your name is going to be praised. But we, in honor of your word, we want to try our best. And so we hope that you've been honored in this. And as we think about this passage and think about the rest of what you've told us about the future, will you be honored as we carefully search it? And then as we apply it to our lives, knowing that your final victory is coming, we want to honor you that as well. So, thank you for our time tonight. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.